Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. We have been in the book of Ephesians for some time and are returning to a verse-by-verse exposition of it this morning. Just a little bit of a review to remind you all of where we have been. We have noted that Ephesians is referred to in numerous ways. One is the gospel of the church. Second, as the creation of a new humanity for a new creation, the new humanity being the church. We'll see some of that today. And also, it tells us about Christ's work of cosmic reconciliation, which we'll see again today. That is, that Christ's work on the cross was not only for individuals and not only for his church, the elect, but that it was for a renewal of the entire creation, or to reconcile the entire creation. And we have gone through chapter 1 and gotten up to verse 10 in chapter 2. And I am in this morning's sermon going to remind you of what we last looked at in the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Under the theme of divine warfare. Suffice it to say that the break we took was to understand what it is for a Christian to be united to Christ, or what it means to be in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, and its variables are used over 140 times in the New Testament. And that is because Paul is intending in this book to shape the Christian's identity. What is your identity? And so we spent some time looking at that. What does it mean to be in Christ? And I would encourage you to remind yourself of that on a daily basis, as Martin Luther did, to preach the gospel to yourself every day. It's not something that gets left behind at some point on a calendar past. It's something that you need to be reminded of each and every day. That not only is Paul intending to shape the identity of his hearers, that is Christians, but that he is intending to shape the identity of the church. And that specifically is what will concern us this morning. So having said that by way of brief review, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the hearing of his word. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, to guide us in the ways of holiness and on to heaven, but also to guard us in this world in which our enemies, the world, our own flesh, and the devil threaten us. We pray that you would bless us with ears to hear your word this morning. And we pray indeed that that word would shape us and would shape our identities individually and corporately. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 19 and read through to the end of chapter 2. Hear what follows for what it is, the word of God. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Three points this morning. First of all, the Old Testament pattern of divine warfare. Secondly, Paul's use of the pattern of divine warfare in Ephesians. And thirdly, Paul's purpose for using that pattern. So, as I've already mentioned, Paul intends to shape the identity of the individual Christian and the corporate body of Christ, the church. And he therefore teaches about divine warfare to that end. Okay? So, I have been reading and really enjoying a book by my Old Testament professor, 100 years ago when I was in seminary, Tremper Longman. The title of that book is God is a Warrior, and I commend it to your reading. It's extremely instructive and illuminating. He talks about God as a divine warrior and actually sketches the entire outline of the Bible according to that particular theme. And you could think of this, all right? For example, God's establishing Israel as a nation and sending them into the promised land, and under Joshua they fight their enemies. And God is a divine warrior who fights for Israel. And then after the monarchy is established and Israel drifts into faithlessness and unbelief and disobedience, God actually comes as a divine warrior to fight against Israel. And just a minor digression there. This made me mindful of what the author of Hebrews says, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But there's one thing yet more fearful, and that is to fall out of his hands, to have God against you. And God comes against his own people, Israel, in both the old, but also in the new, that for another time, perhaps. Thirdly, talks about God as a divine warrior spoken of by the prophets subsequent to the historical books, where the prophets are looking forward to the future advent of the divine warrior who will come and enter into cosmic conflict with the great foe Satan. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. And that conflict is seen at the cross of Calvary, that which the prophets look forward to. That's the fourth stage of the Bible, of seeing God as a divine warrior, where he looks at Christ's earthly ministry, Tremper Longman does, In the gospel accounts, where Jesus comes as divine warrior to accomplish salvation for his people. And then fifthly, that the church awaits, and that would be now, the return of the divine warrior who will judge spiritual and human enemies of God. What is often known to most Christians as Armageddon, all right? Armageddon is actually a compound word. In Hebrew, it's Har, which is hill, and Megiddo, which was a town at a pass in Israel, and I won't go into more geographical detail. Suffice it to say that more battles were fought for the control of the world at Megiddo than anywhere else. And that's where the battle, the final battle, will take place in the Bible, and that's called Har Megiddo or Armageddon. So, anyway, Tremper Longman lays that out as an outline from the entire Bible in those five stages. It's very interesting, as I mentioned. He also points to various things in the Bible which teach us about God as a divine warrior. I'm not going to ask that you look at them all, but you may want to make reference or note and look at them later. It would be a profitable study. Psalm 98, which begins with a victory that God has won for his people, and then the establishment of a king, and then a judge. Psalm 118, also Psalm 68, Psalm 104, Judges 5, verses 4 and 5. But I will have you look at this one passage, and that's Exodus chapter 15. Look at it with me if you would, please. Exodus chapter 15. The pattern of divine warfare is established most clearly in this passage. Now, if you're a good Bible student, you'll know that this is subsequent to the Exodus. The Exodus, which is the defining event of Israel in the Old Testament, where God comes to redeem his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. He heard their cries, has compassion on them, comes and rescues them. And you'll recall that God sent Moses as his mouthpiece to Pharaoh to let my people go, that they may worship me, to bring them out to the foot of Mount Sinai, to have a worship ceremony there. Pharaoh refuses, but after the plagues eventually relents and lets them go, but chases them to the brink of the Red Sea, where Israel is facing the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army behind them, all right? God miraculously opens, parts the Red Sea, and Israel passes through on dry ground. If you ever hear somebody try to explain that way as, well, it was just a breeze that spread the water enough for people to get through that it wasn't deep. No. The Bible says it was on dry ground, all right? Not just that it was became shallow enough to pass through. Having said that, that's another apologetical point, maybe. Having said that, though, Pharaoh and his army chases them into the Red Sea. Israel is safe on the other side. And you may or may not remember, but what God does is he brings the Red Sea down and he drowns Pharaoh and his army. We come to chapter 15, and chapter 15 is the song of Moses, which is celebrating, all right, the victory of God, who has come to rescue his people and to defeat their enemies, all right? So let's just look at this together, all right? I'm only going to start, and then I'm going to point out these patterns as we go along. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. John Calvin, commenting on verse 3 there, says, God is a warrior armed in military attire to contend with all the forces of his foes. And the pattern is established here throughout this chapter. 5 points to the pattern of divine warfare that we see here most clearly. First of all, warfare, all right? warfare. God enters, he's a man of war, and he enters into combat with Pharaoh and his army, and he wins the victory. So we have warfare. Secondly, we have victory, and the whole poem is a song of victory. All right. And then thirdly, we have kingship. Look at verse 18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So you have warfare, victory, kingship. Okay, 1, 2, 3. And then you have, fourthly, temple building. Look at verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Now, most people are familiar with Exodus, if they're familiar with it at all, the Exodus event in the opening chapters, and then the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, but woefully neglect the rest of the book of Exodus. The rest of the book of Exodus is the building of the temple, or the tabernacle, if you will, where God comes to dwell amongst his people. So what do we have? We have warfare, victory, kingship, temple building, or tabernacle building, as it was in Exodus. And then, lastly, celebration. And that's the entirety of the poem, is celebrating the song of Moses, celebrating God triumphing over their enemies and his. You can see that also in Psalm 93 and Psalm number 98, which link God's kingship with military victories. All right. So we have a 5-point pattern of divine warfare in this song of Moses, and you can see it elsewhere also. All right, warfare, victory, kingship, temple building, celebration. All right. Let's look at Ephesians. Turn back to Ephesians then. As Paul utilizes and draws on this Mosaic pattern of divine warfare as he is communicating this letter to the church at Ephesus and to you and me. The triumph of God in Christ is established in chapter 1, all right, and in verse 19, where we read of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to describe how this is demonstrated on a cosmic stage. Remember, it's a book of cosmic reconciliation, all right? First of all, we have warfare, all right? What is the warfare? It is Christ entering into cosmic conflict with Satan and all his host. Look at Colossians. Colossians is the parallel book to Ephesians. We looked at this a while ago, but I want to refresh your memory, right? Look at the warfare with respect to Christ and the devil and the powers and principalities, the forces. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is talking about Christ as he is talking about Christ in Ephesians, but it's a little bit more explicit. In verse 15, it says, he, that is Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities, right? Those powers, principalities, rulers, authorities, Satan and all his host, right? And put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is what happened at the cross of Calvary. Is that Satan thought that he had finally gotten his way. He had gotten Pilate, and he had gotten Herod. He had gotten the leaders of the Jewish people, and he had gotten even the Gentiles to conspire together and unite to crucify the Son of God. And Satan thought that he had finally gotten his way. But it was by that very act that Jesus Christ crushed his skull and triumphed over them. That's what Paul is saying. So Christ enters into cosmic conflict. He enters into battle with Satan on the cross and crushes his skull and defeats him. And Satan is now a defeated foe as a result of that one warlike event. And that's the victory. That it turned back to Ephesians. That's the victory that Paul talks about in verse 20 of chapter 1 and following. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And now what are we going to see? Kingship. Warfare, victory, kingship, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. If you've been at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship for longer than two Sundays, you know this is a reference to the ascension. All right? And you know that the ascension is the event where Jesus Christ is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Kingship. Seated him at his right hand. And notice what he says. He's defeated, right? He's won the victory at the cross. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then he quotes Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a psalm about Christ's coronation. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Paul writes in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we have warfare. We have victory. We have kingship in a coronation of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2 follows, which is a defense of this assertion. In verses 1 through 10, we have spiritual death as a result of sin and must be overcome by a spiritual resurrection. And that's exactly what we see. Look at verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Excuse me. And then in verses 11 through 18 of chapter 2, we have the enmity, the hostility between peoples brought to an end by Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, racial and ethnic differences no longer are a source of division and destruction. And we're going to look at these verses, or begin to look at them, in more depth and detail next week. Critically important, particularly in light of the circumstances we're facing over ethnic strife in our nation today. There's a lot to be gleaned from this, all right? So a little bit of a sneak preview of what's coming. But if in Christ the racial and ethnic differences are no longer a source of division and destruction, now they're a new opportunity for doing good. And we see temple building in verses 19 through 22. He's reconciled these two parties, and he's building, verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you too are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then we see celebration. What's the celebration? Verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The celebration is the preaching of the gospel. If I could just take a minor digression here. Look at verse 17, and please look at the text so you know this is not my interpretation. Who's he? Who? Jesus, not Paul. Jesus, right? Jesus. He came and preached peace to who? No, who? To the Ephesians, right? When did Jesus ever go to Ephesus? You're cheating, Jonathan. You've heard this before. Jesus never went to Ephesus. When Paul preached to the Ephesians, he says that was Jesus preaching. It's a very important minor digression here, all right? But it's very important for our theology of worship and our theology of preaching, all right? One of the reasons why we believe it's important to have men, like at classes last week, examined by the churches and then ordained by a local church, authorized, is because they are being asked to speak not about Jesus Christ. They're being asked to speak for Jesus Christ. Certainly not the same as the Apostle Paul. Nobody is infallible like that. But the Bible teaches, and this is a confessional point as well, the Second Helvetic Confession says that the preached word of God is the word of God. Is that when a man duly authorized and called to preach this word to God's people, his church, Jesus Christ is speaking to his people.
And that's why it's important that we understand what's going on in worship. We're not just getting together on Sunday because it's nice, and we're not just getting a nice Bible lesson. You can get that at Thursday night with Mr. Kelvin, and it's good stuff, all right? But when we come in corporate worship, we're meeting with God. We're meeting with God. We're meeting with the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to us as his people. Jesus never went to Ephesus. But Paul can say, when I preached to you, you heard Jesus. It's kind of a big thing, I think, right? All right, digression over. So, what do we see? We see here warfare. Christ goes to the cross, enters into combat with Satan and all the hosts, and defeats them. We have victory, right, in Jesus Christ, crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have kingship. We have doing away with this death. The establishment of the church as a temple of God. The church is the new temple. The church gathers not at the temple like Israel did, but the church gathers as the temple. And the church is now the dwelling place of God in Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. This is absolutely astonishing. So I trust you can see this, all right, is that Paul is taking the pattern of divine warfare and saying, that's what I'm talking about here in Ephesians. Comprehend this. One author writes this concerning the church. God has created a new humanity of people who have died and been raised together with Christ. And God means for this new humanity to be the location in Christ where God is encountered. No longer is one ethnic or national group performing the role as priest to the nations. This is now done by the church, the body of people who no longer have their fundamental identity as Jew or Gentile or from the Bronx or from Queens or Chinese or Cambodian or Nigerian or South African or whatever, but in Christ. That's your fundamental identity. And we should never forget that. It doesn't mean that we abolish our backgrounds, our histories, our nationalities, but it means that first and foremost, our fundamental identity is in Christ. And if I could just say something here to commend you and encourage you, I hope, all right, you've heard me say this before, but repetition is teacher's friend. As your pastor, I want to let you know that what you have here in this congregation is unique. It is unique. And it can be testified to by visitors that come here. It's testified to by yourselves when you go to other congregations. I was talking to a couple this week who visited a very large church, very well-known church in the city. Nobody talked to them the whole time there. Julie and I visited a different church in the city. We were the first ones there. We were there before the people that were setting up were there. And we were the last people to leave except for the people cleaning up. And the whole time we were there, nobody spoke to us. You have something very unique in this congregation. That's something that God has done. And I say that to you not only to pat you on the back, to congratulate you and to encourage you, although I hope you find that, all right, but to let you know that that's critically important for your identity as a church. That this here is where people encounter God. This here is where they're going to encounter Jesus Christ, not just in worship and in the preaching, but in the people. That's fundamental to our identity as a church. Listen, all you have to do is open the newspaper or read, open the newspaper or turn on the television to see that across our nation, we are being torn apart by ethnic strife. And it's not only black and white, although that's primarily it, but you see many things going on. And political tension and strife as well. And yet when you come here, you have 28 different nationalities, people from every background, people from every nation who come together and are united in Jesus Christ. with a common fidelity to Him, a common loyalty to Him, a common devotion and commitment to Him. Do not underestimate the palpability of that. That when people walk in off the street from a nation that is tearing itself apart and see the love and the grace and the humility and the bond that exists in this congregation, it's like, wow, where have I come? This is unnatural. Truth be known, it's supernatural. It's supernatural. It's what God has done it is in this church. So what's Paul's purpose? Well, we've begun to get at it. All right? We've begun to get at it. We're going to see, especially in chapter 6, where Paul says, be strong in the Lord and the strength in His might, put on the whole armor of God, that the church, as the body of Christ, is now the divine warrior to carry on His warfare in this world until He comes again. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. I'll give you a hint of this. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul talks about this war. He says, Christians, you're in a war. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? That we're in a spiritual battle. And he says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then he talks about the whole armor of God. And I'm going to skip over the elements here that are defensive armor. All right, and skip down to verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only offensive weapon in the armor that God has given to the church. Now, those of you who are well read can recognize from people like William Grinnell and others that this is drawing on Isaianic imagery about God as a warrior, all right? But he's talking about the church now. The church, as the body of Christ, is now the divine warrior. You're in this warfare, and the only offensive weapons you have are the Word of God. And, read on, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. The Word of God and prayer are the weapons that God has entrusted to the church as the body of Christ, the divine warrior, to conduct this warfare. I can't think of anybody in the congregation that's a student of revivals, but if you read Ian Murray's books, Revival and Revivalism, you'll read about this. Every revival in the history of the church has two things in common: the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. Evangelism, preaching, and prayer has brought about every revival in the history of the church. And that's because God has called His church to be this divine warrior, conducting war now, not with loud sword clashing or the bang of banging drums, right? No, but by spreading the word, by going out with the sword of the Spirit and slaying people with the gospel. And that's why evangelism, that's why the ministry of the word is so important in the ministry of the church, and it must be in the ministry of Messiah's Reform Fellowship as well. And prayer. We have not had this as one of our fortes historically. We have tried various venues, various days, various times, various formats. And maybe it's just because of our diaspora that we're so separated from one another, and I'll gladly, charitably attribute it to that. But when we call for times of gathered prayer, it is not the best strength of our church, but it should be. Because this is how warfare is conducted. Evangelism and prayer. We must be a people of prayer. God will not grant conversions. God will not grant revivals. God will not grant salvation of individuals until we persist in prayer. John Knox, in Reformation Scotland, was known to pray, "Lord, give me Scotland, or I die." And it was said that the skies rained men. Now we need to pray. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. One other weapon. It's not with that song, not with swords loud clashing or banging drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Deeds of love and mercy. One author that's been particularly helpful, not Tremper Longman now, but another author, in understanding the book of Ephesians and being able to convey and communicate it to you, says this: "The manner in which God achieves his victory over the powers, that is, over Satan and the principalities, is crucial, since the way God triumphs determines how the church participates in his triumph." We're talking about shaping the identity of the church. "God defeats Satan through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a radically subversive way of doing things. The cross turns everything on its head. God wins by losing, and Satan loses by winning. The power's triumph over Christ on the cross was their own defeat, and Christ's defeat won him victory. This is radically subversive of the normal way of doing things. According to the corrupted social logic of how things work in the world, we get things done by winning or by dominating others. We typically manipulate situations to bring about certain ends and goals. We win by winning. We triumph by triumphing. If that means there are losers or that we have to step on people, so be it. We win in personal encounter through power moves and intimidation. We must dominate others, grab for power, and exploit the weak." But he goes on and says, "But this is not God's way. God does not act according to the conventions of perverted human imagining. God comes in weakness, and his logic is upside down if we look at it in human terms. Jesus speaks from this logic when he says that the one who seeks to save his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life will save it. Ultimately, the church must be a thoroughly cross-shaped community. We are to embody the love, humility, and cruciform life of Jesus. Jesus triumphed through dying and being raised from the dead, and the church embodies that triumph through cross-shaped patterns of community life. There is no doubt that the world has had enough of Christians talking about triumph." This is why the church cannot be beholden to any political party or any political person. It's why the church cannot be beholden to any particular political ideology. Because Christ is king. Christ reigns on the throne. And he calls us to live in a way that is radically different. As our elder said at the beginning of our worship, we are called to make a difference by being different. Not by power plays, not by dominations, not by military might, but by the gospel, by prayer, and by deeds of love and mercy. So let me end on this note. We, that is the leadership of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, have struggled for years and discussed and prayed long and hard about how to overcome our diaspora. Here we are assembled on Sunday, 10:30 and 11:30 at 410 West 45th Street. But people are all over the place. People live in Queens. People live in New Jersey. People live in Brooklyn. They live in Westchester. How are we going to overcome that diaspora? Well, I don't know that I have an answer for that. We're still working on it, praying about it. But for the time being, I would encourage you to take advantage of that diaspora. Our mission statement says that we are to spread the love of Christ. where we work, study, live, and play. So let's do that in our diaspora. Let's spread the love of Christ. Let's take advantage of our circumstances and be those agents of change where we live, where we work, where we study, and where we play, so that as church, we might continue this divine warfare until Christ returns and all is in all. We'll pick up with this these verses 11 through 22 next week. For now, let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a warrior, and we thank you that Jesus Christ has conquered Satan at the cross of Calvary, and that he now calls us to a task and to a mission as well. We pray that you would give us grace. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would give us the opportunities to wield the sword of the Spirit, and to pray always for the advance of the cause of Christ and the furthering of his kingdom. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen.